Okay, so before I begin today talking about the second kind of discourse analysis we're going to study, I just want to go over very briefly some of the main points I made last week in regard to mediated discourse analysis. And the first thing we emphasized last week was the idea that action determines discourse. That it's no good just to look for any old discourse to analyze. That's really a waste of time. That what you really have to do is start with the actions. Find out what actions people are taking and find out what kinds of discourse they are using to take these actions. Right? The kind of actions they're going to take is going to determine the kinds of discourse they need to take it. But the opposite is actually also true, that discourse also determines action, in that if you don't have the right kind of discourse, or if you don't have the right kind of cultural tools available to you, there are certain actions you can't take. For example, a Hong Kong $100 note is a kind of cultural tool. It's really a piece of discourse, isn't it? Right? It's a discourse that says that I can use this text, this piece of paper, to exchange for commodities and goods. Right? And so if I want to do the action of having a cup of coffee and I don't have that piece of discourse available to me, am I going to be able to buy my cup of coffee? No. I can't go to the Pacific Coffee and use one of your cards and say, okay, take Bowie's card, please. Will that work? No. I can't use, you know, some kind of newspaper, this kind of discourse, to buy it. I have to use a Hong Kong $100 note or $20 note or however much the cup of coffee costs. And so the actions that we're able to take in life depend on the cultural tools we have available to take them. And sometimes we don't have the cultural tools available to take the actions we may want to take. Also, some cultural tools, they make certain kinds of actions possible, but other kinds of actions much more difficult to do. I think the example I gave last week was a microphone, yeah? So if I have a microphone, I can talk to a whole bunch of people. I can do the action of talking to a large crowd, but I can't do the action of telling Bowie a secret, because as soon as I say the secret through the microphone, everybody can hear it. So any cultural tool that we have has certain affordances and certain constraints. We also talked about social practices. Certain kinds of mediated actions, or maybe combinations of lots of small mediated actions, after we do them over and over and over again in our life, they become what we call social practices. That is, they're kinds of things that people in our group recognize as a certain thing that you are doing, such as playing basketball, such as going for a cup of coffee, such as attending a lesson like this one. These are all social practices. We don't even have to think about them, right? We don't have to think, well, first I'm going to do this action, then I'm going to do this action, then I'm going to do this action, because the social practice is already inside of our historical body. So we do it almost automatically, really. When we try to pick up a new set of actions or a new social practice, it's not like that, is it? We have to think about each action that we're doing. I'm studying Chinese painting. You know Chinese painting? With the ink? It's very nice. It's very relaxing. Yeah. So last night I went to my first Chinese painting class. Right? Now, Chinese painting is not a social practice for me. It's not inside my historical body. Right? And so I don't have the skills. I haven't practiced doing this. And so every time I do Chinese painting, I have to pay attention to each individual action. Right? That is, each individual stroke I do with the pen, because I have to think about it very, very carefully. But then my teacher last night, you know, he looked at what I was doing, and he said, oh my God. And he said, no, you do it like this. Like that. And I was like, oh, could you do that again slowly? Because for him, drawing the bamboo is inside of his historical body. It's a kind of social practice for him. He can do it automatically without thinking. He doesn't have to pay attention to every single action. So buying a cup of coffee is like that for us too. We don't have to pay attention to every single action. We don't have to say, okay, now I'm going to walk up to the counter, or now I'm going to determine what I would like to drink, now I'm going to tell the woman what I want to drink. We just do it automatically. So part of the automatic character of social practices is ourselves, right? That they're inside of our memories, that are they're inside of our brains, that they're even inside of our bodies in the way we move our bodies. But another part of them is that they're actually inside the group of people that we interact with, right? And so when we do social practices in a different way than other people in our group, they notice. They say, "Huh, why are you doing it that way? Or something wrong? You're making a mistake," right? And so our actions are a large part determined by the group of people that we interact with. So in one sense, they're determined by our own education and our own historical body. But in another sense, they're also determined by all the people around us who are doing the same social practices in the same way. And so I think last week the main point I was trying to make was the point about agency. Agency is, how responsible are you for the actions that you take? How in charge are you? How much power you really have? Agency is really about power. And the main point I was trying to make is that even though we assume that we are doing the actions that we do in our daily life from our own volition, that we're in charge of doing them, that we're determining what we're doing, that there are a lot of other factors involved that are actually constraining what we're doing, right? For example, they're the cultural tools that we have. Right? If we don't have certain cultural tools, we can't take certain actions. And so there's a certain amount of agency embodied in the cultural tool. Also, in the social practices. I said that, you know, social practices have a kind of momentum, right, that they carry you forward. Once you start doing a social practice, it's very hard to stop in the middle. Right? Stop in the middle. You know the expression, bantu arfe. You know, bantu arfe. Do you know? Bantu arfe, yeah. You know this? You know this expression? Bantu arfe. Thank you. Bantu arfe, right? You know the story. You know the story. The guy goes to have an education, and then he comes home, and I don't know if it's mother, his wife, or somebody. She's weaving the cloth. Right? And she says, "I've been weaving this cloth all month, yeah, and now I'm going to take this knife and cut the cloth, right? And it's all wasted. Why? Because I stopped in the middle." Right? So when you stop in the middle, you can't finish something. Right? But with most social practices, you can't even stop in the middle. You don't even have the choice of stopping in the middle. If you go for a cup of coffee and you say, "I want a cup of coffee," you give them the money, you can't change your mind after that. Can you, right? If you decide to take discourse and pragmatics, right, you can't stop in week four or week five and say, "Oh no, I'm not so interested in discourse and pragmatics. I want to take, you know, Chinese painting instead." Right? You can't do it, right? You are stuck in this social practice, right? So this is what we call the funnel of commitment. That is, the deeper you get into a social practice, the more the social practice kind of carries you along with its own momentum so that you can't stop. And finally, there's the kind of pressure that comes from all the people around us. Since all the people around us do their social practices in the same way, if we do our social practices in a way that's different from the way they do them, then we are subject to criticism, we're subject to punishment. We might even be subject to being kicked out of our group of people or our community of practice. And so this whole idea of social practices is something that we're going to be really focusing on today when we talk about the ethnography of speaking. And so last week I told you to look at that workplace interaction, yeah, and to think about that workplace interaction in terms of some of the concepts that we discussed last week. First, in terms of the action. So we have a workplace interaction between a woman and a man. Yeah, do you remember the interaction? So what are the actions that the people are doing? Now, they're actually doing many, many small actions, but what is the main action that the woman is doing? What is the main action that the woman is doing in this episode? Do you remember the conversation? What is she doing? She buying a cup of coffee? What's she doing? Okay, so she frames her complaint into asking for advice, but we can say that the overall action that she's doing is complaining. But actually, inside of that action, there are many, many small actions as well, right? For example, she begins by asking for advice. Right? Then she describes her situation. Right? Then she contradicts the boss. Then she requests to have a chance next time, etc., etc., etc. Many, many, many small actions that she does that make up this whole action of complaining. It's actually quite a long conversation. And you can actually break down the conversation into little places. Well, here she's doing this, right? Here she's agreeing with her boss. Here she's disagreeing with her boss. Here she's asking her boss to give her a chance, right? Here she's asking her boss for advice, right? So it's made up of lots and lots of small actions. In the same way that the man, what is the man doing? Is the man complaining? What is the man doing? What's the main action that the man is doing?
End the complaint.
End the complaint. Well, his goal is to end the complaint. Right? But I think his action is entertaining the complaint. You know, it's just like you take the complaint, you put it down, and you entertain it. Right? You put on a little show for it. So entertaining the complaint is simply listening to somebody complain. That's what he's doing. He's listening to somebody complain. But entertaining a complaint also involves lots of different kinds of action. Actions such as defending himself, giving reasons, making promises, giving advice. Yeah? But also actions like showing his power. And you can say her actions include the actions of showing her respect, right? Throughout the thing, she's constantly doing actions of trying to show her respect. Sometimes through using some of these other cultural tools, and sometimes by using other things that we may actually not see in the transcript. For example, the way she dressed, right? She probably dressed very well that day. You know, if she's going to make a complaint. If you're going to make a complaint, you don't come to work in like a t-shirt and jeans. Or something. You don't dress like me. Yeah, you dress like a very professional kind of person, right? So maybe something about her body language, the way she's sitting, the expression on her face. All of these things are cultural tools that she's using, perhaps to show her respect. So they're both doing different but complementary actions. What is their goal? What is the woman's goal? What does she want? The result that she wants. What does she want? Yeah, so she wants a promotion. What's the man's goal? What's the man's goal? Stop entertaining complaint. His goal is to get her to shut up. His goal is to get her out of his office. Right? Okay? And so they do a lot of small actions. What sort of cultural tools do they have available to do these actions? What about the man? What are the cultural tools the man has to do the actions? Before we get to the telephone, let's talk about something even bigger. Where is the telephone? In his office. He has an office. Okay? He has an office, and in the office, what does he have? What does he have in his office? Desk. Very important. Extremely important, this desk, right? So here he is. This is his office. His room, right? His desk. He's sitting here. Where is she sitting? Right here? Next to him, like this? Maybe sexual harassment, right? So, where is she sitting? Here? Yeah? And so his position behind this desk already gives him some kind of authority and already gives him some kind of power to get his goal of stop entertaining the complaint, because this is his desk, this is his office. He invites her into the office, he can tell her to leave his office anytime, right? But she can't tell him to leave his office. Right? She can say, go away. Right? He'll say, wait a minute, this is my office, you go away. Right? And so the fact that he has the cultural tool of the space, right, that gives him an extreme amount of power over her. Right? He also has telephone. And we've already discussed last week how he uses this telephone in order to do the action of showing his power. Right, and also in order to contribute to his goal, which is to stop entertaining the complaint by showing that, oh, he's very, very busy. I'm very busy. I have all these phone calls. So don't talk very long anyway. Right. And in fact, if she keeps going and keeps going and keeps going, right, he might actually ask his secretary or somebody to call him, right, and say, oh, and he can say, oh, I have an important appointment, important meeting, something like that. And he can use the telephone in that way to escape from the situation. Right? Any other tools that he has?
The woman's report.
Okay, very good. The woman's report. Okay. So he uses this report to do several different kinds of actions. One action he uses this report for is to evaluate the woman. He says, oh, have the report here. Very good. Very good. So he gives an evaluation. But he also uses it to give her encouragement. Yeah. Because by saying very good, he's kind of encouraging her as well. So with a single cultural tool, and even in a single moment, we can do multiple actions. We can do more actions. We can do more than one thing at one time, actually, with a cultural tool. Does he have anything else available to him? Body. His body. His body. His body is a male body. Yeah? Now, a male body is a cultural tool. A female body is a cultural tool. Right? Both female and male bodies have certain affordances and constraints in certain kinds of cultures. Right? So, for example, if you want to do the action of, you know, I was in Wan Chai last night because my Chinese painting class is in Wan Chai. And, you know, after I finished my Chinese painting class, I went to have something to eat, and there's this one street in Wan Chai. It has many bars. You know this street? Many pubs, many bars. And some of the bars, there were some women standing outside, right? They weren't wearing very many clothes, yeah? And and they kept trying to pull me into the bar as I walked by, right? Now, it occurred to me at that time, I looked at them and said, oh, your body is a very interesting cultural tool. Yeah. Because the female body, you can do certain things with the female body that you can't do with the male body. Right? So, for example, if I were out there standing in front of the club trying to pull people in, probably wouldn't work. I couldn't get the job. Right? So because she has a female body, she can get this job. Right? Because I have a male body, I can do certain things. But these are things that are determined by the culture. But I think through reading this transcript, we can get a hint that in the culture of this transcript, having a male body is actually a slightly different cultural tool than having a female body. In fact, that's really the whole point of the woman's complaint, isn't it? Right? That she is hinting, although she never says so, that she is hinting that she wasn't promoted because she has the cultural tool of a female body rather than the cultural tool of a male body. Right? So she's hinting that there's some kind of discrimination involved. So he has his body, and he also has language. We can say that he has the English language, but he also has access to certain forms of language. For example, the command. Does he have available the command? That is, he can say to her, oh, could you please do this? Or don't do that? Or please do it differently next time. Can he say that? Sure. Because he's the boss, so he has the command available to him. He has lots of other things available to him, too. He also has the evaluation available to you. So maybe he wants to get her out of his office. That's his goal. Lots of different things he could do with these two particular cultural tools. He has lots of other kinds of language available to him as well, but these are just two examples. So if he wants to reach this goal, he could use a command, right? The command could be, okay, please leave my office, right? And then she leaves his office. But maybe not so polite, so he doesn't use that. He could use the evaluation, right, to try to get her out by saying, oh yes, very good, you're very good. Go away. Everything's fine. Go away. Right? We often use evaluations to do this. Or he could use the promise, which is actually what he uses in the end. Right? He says, okay, I promise I'll give you a promotion next time. I promise. Okay, bye-bye. Okay? And he uses the promise to end the conversation. Let's talk about the woman. What cultural tools does she have? She has the tape recorder. Which, I mean, it's interesting that most of the kinds of discourse analysis discussed in that article don't mention the fact that she has a tape recorder. And this is an extremely powerful cultural tool, isn't it? It's an extremely powerful cultural tool because she's tape recording every single thing that he's saying. She's carrying the tape recorder because this office is participating in this research project, right? And so she's one of the people that carries a tape recorder around, right, as part of the research project, right? So he can't criticize her for carrying the tape recorder, right? It's part of this research project, and everyone in the office agreed to this research project. But with her tape recorder, she has the power to make sure that there are certain things that he cannot say, yeah? For example, he can't say, well, I didn't give you a promotion because you're a woman. Get out of my office. Then she can go to the government or go to the discrimination commission and say, see, right? And so this tape recorder actually gives her quite a lot of power in enforcing that the actions that he take in order to try to get her out of his office are somehow polite, legal, right? And, you know, that he wouldn't be embarrassed if somebody heard them, right? So it's a hugely powerful tool. Does she have a telephone? Do you think she has a mobile telephone? But it's not available to her. Okay? So even if she has a mobile telephone in her pocket, this cultural tool is not available to her, right? She can't put it down. Same as here. I have a mobile phone in my pocket, but I don't have that cultural tool available to me to teach this class because I'm not supposed to use it during the class, you're not supposed to use it during the class, and so it's turned off today. It's turned off, right? And so certain cultural tools, even though they're sitting right there, we're just unable to use them, right? What else does she have? Does she have an office, a desk, anything like that? No. What else does she have? Tape recorder? Her body. And when I talk about bodies, I also include things like dress, right? How she's dressed. How she's moving her body, right? The kinds of actions that we can take with our body. She has a female body, right? So this also gives her some, in this particular kind of society or the context of this situation, this gives her certain kind of power, but also takes away certain kind of power. So maybe in this company, they like men better than women, yeah? And so having a female body is not a very good cultural tool to do it. But at the same time, females with their bodies in certain cultures are allowed to do certain things that men are not supposed to do, or maybe not expected to do so much. For example, women can dress up very beautifully, wear perfume, wear makeup, make her look very beautiful, right? The men, it's possible, but most men don't really have these cultural tools available to them, right? They don't have the cultural tool of makeup and perfume available to him, right? So they can't use a nice smell to try to influence people, right? They can't use a beautiful face to try to influence people, right? But she has that ability. I'm not saying that she does, and we don't know because it's just a spoken transcript. It's just a written transcript. So we don't know anything about her dress or her perfume or her makeup or anything like that. But these are cultural tools that she also has available to her. And she has available language, the English language. Does she have available to her the command? Can she say, get out of your office? No. Does she have available to her the evaluation? Yes, you're a very good boss. It's really much more difficult for employees to evaluate their bosses, isn't it? Right? You're not supposed to evaluate your boss. You say, you know, if your boss gives you a report, says, "Oh, I finished this report. Could you please check it for me?" You can't say, "Oh, very good. It's very good." You can't do it, right? I mean, you can be respectful. You can compliment it in a way, but you can't evaluate it, right? You can compliment your boss, but you can't evaluate your boss. You simply don't have that tool available to you if you're an employee. Your job is not to evaluate. What about promise? Does she have the promise available to her? Well, she's able to promise some things, but not others, right? She's able to promise things like, "I will work harder," right? "I will wear more perfume when I come to the office," things like that. She's able to do that, but she's not able to promise, "I promise that I'm going to get a promotion." She can't promise her promotion. So, yeah, she has the promise available to her, but she's not able to promise the same things that he is. She has the request available to her. Right? I think that's her main thing that she has available to her, is the request. Right? And that's really requesting some advice, right? Requesting to be given a second chance. Right? In fact, over and over again, basically she uses this tool of a request. Is complaining to the boss a social practice? What do you think, Alan? Is complaining to the boss a social practice? Making a complaint to the boss a social practice. Why don't you think so?
Because it is a threat to automatically.
Okay, well, when I say that social practices are done automatically, I don't mean that they're done completely automatically. I don't mean like it's like driving a car or that we can totally go to sleep. Right? What I mean is that we have a sense, we have an idea about how to do it, about one thing going after the next thing and how these things go. Really the main thing about a social practice is, do we do it and does everyone do it in more or less a similar way in our company or in our community? So in that regard, do you think that complaining to the boss is a social practice? Definitely. Definitely complaining to the boss is a social practice. Maybe it's not as strict of a social practice as buying a cup of coffee, where each action is fairly rigidly determined. Right? You can complain to your boss in slightly different ways, but at the same time there are certain conventions. Right? One convention is complain without complaining. Yeah? Complain without complaining. That actually, the practice of complaining to your boss cannot contain the action of complaining. It's quite funny. The practice of complaining cannot contain the action of complaining. The practice of complaining contains actions of requesting, actions of making promises, actions of making requests, actions of asking for another chance, right? Actions of showing one's respect, things like this. But they don't usually actually, with the boss, include actions of complaining. Right? That she isn't going to go in there and say, "You did a wrong thing, you did a bad thing, I want to complain about you. You. Yeah." Right? So that's actually quite interesting. Right? So there is a certain kind of social practice that is involved in complaining to the boss, and she's got to follow that social practice, right? One part of the social practice is it happens in his office, right? That's one of the rules, right? Another rule of the social practice is she has to sit here, she can't sit here. She can't sit on his lap, something like this, okay? Another part of the social, it has to take place during office hours. It usually takes place during office hours. Another thing about the social practice is she's got to dress well. Right? Another thing about the social practice is she's got to have a certain kind of expression on her face, that she's got to show certain kinds of politeness conventions about asking for advice and this sort of thing. So she's got to frame the whole thing in a certain way. And pretty much everyone who complains to this guy is going to do it in that way, right? If they're going to be successful. I mean, it is possible for someone to try to do the practice of complaining but do it badly or do it wrong or do it in a way that's not expected. Right? In this particular situation. But then he wouldn't be successful if he just came into the boss's office and said, "Gaucho, I want a promotion. Right? Get out of my office." Right? So it doesn't work. Now, of course, certain other situations, maybe complaining is totally different, isn't it? Right? So, for example, maybe with your basketball team. Right? If you want to complain to your friend on the basketball team that they didn't make the shot, Right? You're not going to go and say, "Oh, could I come to your office?" And I wonder if you can give me some advice about how to appreciate your bad basketball playing a bit more. Right? Things like that. You wouldn't do these kinds of things. So the conventions of the social practice of complaining are different in that context. So actually, there are lots of different kinds of social practices of complaining, depending on different kinds of situations. And so the way that she's doing this is in some way, first of all, determined by the cultural tools that she has, but also determined by the expectations, the social practice of how you're supposed to do this. And also partly determined by the momentum of the situation. Right? It's very, very difficult to start complaining and then stop in the middle, isn't it? Right? I'd like you to give me some advice about how I can be better, because I really like to be promoted. Oh, no, I don't want to be promoted. I'll see you later. You can't really stop in the middle, right? Once you start this, once you open this can of worms, right, you have to do it. In the same way, entertaining a complaint is also a social practice, isn't it? Right? That there are certain things that you should do when your employee is complaining. One thing is you don't kick them out of the office. Right? You've got to listen to them, right? Or at least pretend to listen to them. Right? You've got to do things like evaluate them. Right? You've got to make some kind of promise maybe at the end of the conversation, right? Or come to some kind of conclusion at the end of the conversation. So both of them are kind of stuck in this kind of social practice. And so looking at this, we can understand something about how actions determine discourse, and also how the discourse or the cultural tools determine the action. How the practice itself puts a certain pressure on the people to do things, to use the discourse in a particular way, and how the actions themselves kind of follow one upon another. So once they start having this conversation, they really have to go through certain things before they can finish. They can't just kind of finish in the middle. So what we're going to be looking at today is one small part of this model. So we talked about actions, we talked about cultural tools, right? We talked about social practices. And today we're going to just really, really focus on social practices. What is a social practice? What makes a social practice a social practice? How can I describe a social practice? How can I analyze a social practice within a particular community? So we're going to be looking at basically what are the rules for social practices. Now, of course, the rules for social practices are different in different communities. But these rules are more than just rules of grammar, more than just rules of language. They're really rules of behavior. They're rules about who says what to whom, when, and how. When you're complaining to your boss, you're supposed to say certain things, and he or she is supposed to say certain things. It also includes ideas about what are we supposed to get out of this social practice? What are we supposed to get out of this interaction? What is the goal of this interaction? What is the expected outcome? Also includes rules about who's in charge, right? Who's the powerful person, right? Even rules about who's allowed in this situation. For example, happens to me all the time. I'm in my office with my student or something, and then this woman, she's great. She's really, I love her. She comes in with a and I'm talking to myself, screaming to my student, right? So she just kind of walks in the office and starts cleaning and leaves. What about in this office situation, right? When the woman is, having this serious conversation with the boss, you think the cleaning woman could just come on? Probably not. It's not City U. So probably not. Probably, even if she tried to, he would say, "Hey, excuse me, could you do that some other time? We're having a conversation here. It's a very private conversation," that sort of thing. Right? So certain people are not allowed in our practices, right? For example, German's playing basketball with his friends, right? And, a five-year-old kid comes up and says, "Can I play basketball with you?" He's like, "Get out of here, kid." Right? Or maybe a 90-year-old woman comes up, right? So certain people are not allowed in the social practice, even if they're around. If you're with your friend having a conversation in the Pacific Coffee, doing the social practice of having a conversation in the Pacific Coffee, right? And then some guy comes up, and just sits down at your table, says, hi, baby, what you talking about? You say, get out of here. You're not allowed in this social practice, right? You're not what we call a ratified member. So basically, the rules of a social practice are what you need to know to do this social practice competently, right? Do it so that everybody else in the community thinks that you know how to do it. Everyone else in the community knows that you're a member of the community. Now, when I'm talking about rules, I don't really mean rules like, you know, don't throw your television set out the window, or, you know, cross the street, you know, in the green light, and things like that. I'm not talking about those kinds of rules. I'm talking about really expectations. And so I put here rules in parentheses rather than rules, big red rules. Those big red rules are the rules that, you know, you have to follow or you'll be arrested or something like that. But if you don't follow the rules of a social practice, you're probably not going to be arrested, right? But you may be punished in much subtler ways, right? By the way people treat you, by the way people look at you, by the way people regard you later on. So what we're really interested is in the expectations, those kinds of rules, the expectations that people have about how this particular social practice is going to occur. So how do we figure this out? How do we find out about the rules of social practices? Well, we use this kind of technique called ethnographic-based discourse analysis, or the ethnography of speaking. The ethnography of speaking. The ethnography of speaking, well, really ethnography comes from the field of anthropology. You know, anthropologists are these people who go out to some kind of exotic tribe, you know, in Africa. You know, they wear the hat. They go to Africa and they live with the African natives. They eat with the African natives. They play with the African natives, and then they write a big book, right, about all the different things that these people do. Right, what they're actually trying to find out are the rules for their social practices. Right, what are the expectations for different kinds of social practices in this particular kind of community? And so they use this kind of technique called participant observation. Participant observation. Participant observation is when you go into a group and you participate with them, right, and you observe them while you're participating with them. And so in this kind of technique, you're both an insider. You're an insider because you're doing the thing with them, right? But you're also an outsider because you're really kind of observing things while they're happening as well, right? So, for example, I'm doing this project on skateboarders. You know skateboarders? Skater boy, right? So I'm doing this project where I'm looking at the social practices of skateboarders in Hong Kong, and I'm using the technique of participant observation. So that means on Friday or Saturday night sometimes, I go out late at night with the skateboarders, right, and I skate with them, right? It's very dangerous. I'm not very good at it, right? I fall down a lot, yes? But it's a way of trying to find out what it's like to do it, right? So in this way, I'm an insider because I'm trying to skate with them. But at the same time, I'm an outsider because I could never really be a skateboarder, right? I'm not really one of them. I'm not really one of the group, right? I'm just temporarily participating in the group. So the idea of the ethnography of speaking actually comes from an earlier idea in linguistics from a very, very famous linguist named Noam Chomsky. Have you ever heard of Noam Chomsky? Yes, Alan, you've heard of Noam Chomsky. If you haven't heard of Noam Chomsky, now you have. Yeah, and it's really good because Noam Chomsky is really famous. He is the most famous linguist in the world. Right? So if anyone ever says something about linguistics, you can just say, Noam Chomsky. And they'll think you're really smart, right? Because he's very famous. But he wasn't concerned with, you know, social practices or rules and stuff like that. He was concerned with grammar, yeah? He was interested in grammar. And he said for grammar, there are two different components. One component is what he called competence. Competence is the knowledge, the grammatical knowledge in your mind, yeah? How well you know the grammar. But you know, sometimes, even if you know grammar well, sometimes when you speak or you write your composition or something, you make a mistake, isn't it? Right? So that's called performance. Right? So performance is what actually comes out Right? It doesn't always come out perfectly, right? But you do have the knowledge, you do have the competence. Later, an anthropological linguist named Del Hines, who was the person who developed the ethnography of speaking, used this idea of performance and competence. And he says, well, you don't just need grammatical competence to talk to people. You also need something called communicative competence. That is, you need to have knowledge about what to say, to whom, when, and how. You don't just need to have knowledge of the grammar and the vocabulary. You need to know what to say. You need to know how to act. You need to know what to wear. You need to know where to stand. You need to know when to stand and when to sit. You need to know, you know, how to fix your hair. You need to know all of these things in order to successfully communicate with other people, especially in the context of social practices. So he calls this communicative competence. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to do it right every time, right? Sometimes you'll make a mistake with your communicative competence in the same way you make a mistake with your grammatical competence, right? So, but you just have an idea of the perfect way to do it. This is the perfect way to go out skateboarding, right? Now, I have that competence in mind, but the performance, that's the problem for me, is the performance, right? So that's communicative competence. Right. So, Hines divided communication into three different areas. The first area he called the speech situation. Right? The speech situation is kind of the overall environment of the communication. So we can say City University and your day here at City University is your speech situation. This is the situation when you're in. When you leave City University, right, and you go home, right, or you go to Lan Kwai Fong, then Lan Kwai Fong is the speech situation, right? But inside this speech situation, many events have occurred to you today, right? For example, one event was eating in the canteen. One event was going to the bookstore. One event was going to the bank to pay your tuition. One event was coming to this lesson. Right? One event was going to the CSC to print your assignment, something like that. So these are all what we call speech events. Right? Speech events are really what we mean by social practices. Right? So speech events really correspond to the idea of social practice. Having a lesson, buying a cup of coffee, printing your assignment in the CSC. Right? All of these sorts of things. And within each speech event, there are speech acts. Right? And so having a conversation is a speech event. Thanking, requesting, telling a joke, responding to somebody, making a promise. Right? These are all speech acts. So just like in mediated discourse analysis, where small acts make up social practices, in the ethnography of speaking, speech acts make up speech events. But for the ethnography of speaking, we're really not so interested in this big one, and we're not so interested in this small one. There's another kind of discourse analysis that deals exclusively with this small one. What we're interested in is the middle one. Right? Speech events. Right? What are the rules that we need to know to successfully complete a speech event? So speech situations are all the actions going on and the cultural tools available to take them. Speech events is an instance of a social practice, and particularly in which discourse plays a primary role, because Hines was really much more interested in discursive cultural tools. He's not interested in practices that don't involve speaking or writing or reading or something like that, right? Whereas mediated discourse analysis, we may be interested in those. And then speech acts are like the lower order actions, so like greeting, thanking. So just as I said, as in mediated discourse analysis, the social practice is made up of actions. In the ethnography of speaking, the speech event is made up of small speech acts. So it's a very, very similar kind of very similar kind of model. So the question that we ask in the ethnography of speaking is, what does a member of a community of practice need to know to participate successfully in a speech event? In other words, what sort of communicative competence does he or she need to have to successfully do this social practice or perform this social event? And so I'm going to show you a little video, about a social practice called crumping. Is anyone familiar with the social practice of crumping? Peggy, have you ever crumped before? Have you ever gotten crumped? Have you ever crumped anyone else? You haven't done any of these things, I see. Well, crumping is a brand new social practice, really. It's not very old, and it is a kind of gathering in which dancing takes place, and it's very popular in the inner city in Los Angeles and New York, and I think becoming popular even in London. So it's a kind of dancing. Now, in this film that I'm going to show you, there are actually two good examples of the kind of data that we get in ethnographic research to try to figure out something about the ethnography of speaking. And one of those kinds of data is observing people. So you go and you watch people do the social practice. You go and you watch people crump. You go and you watch people skateboard. You go and you watch people having a lesson. But then the second thing that you need to do is you need to interview people. You say, so I noticed you were doing that. Why were you doing that? And why did you do this thing before that thing? I noticed that you were using this special kind of language. What does this mean? Right? And so we also have to interview people in this kind of discourse analysis to find exactly, well, really, what are they doing? Because sometimes observation isn't enough, right? Sometimes just by observing, we can't really tell what they're doing. And so I'm going to show you this video, and I want you to think, what do the members need to know to participate in the speech event of crumping? How do they learn it? And what kinds of behavior might mark one as a non-member? In other words, what sort of thing are you not supposed to do in this particular kind of speech event? Right. So let's watch the video. So if I want to, contribute to my whole person development and become a crumper, what kinds of things do I need to know in order to be able to do this? What do I need to know? Janice?
Just know that it's not fine.
Okay. So I need to know something about the meaning of certain actions. Yeah? Very important. Because the meaning of certain actions in this particular social practice is very different from the meaning of the same actions in other social practices. Yeah. So if I'm out on the street and somebody pushes me, I automatically assume they want to fight with me, right? Or they want to attack me, or they want to hurt me in some way. So I might push them back, or I might call the police, right? But if I'm in a crump session and someone pushes me, do you think I should call the police? Excuse me, police, I'm at a crumping session and somebody pushed me. It would be ridiculous because the meaning is very different, right? The meaning is not this kind of aggressive meaning. It doesn't mean that somebody wants to fight with you. It's actually part of the dance. Right? So that's one very, very key thing, right? To understand what certain kinds of gestures or certain kinds of actions or even certain kinds of discourse means. That's one thing. Anything else? What else do I need to know? What else do I need to know? Wister, what else do I need to know? I want to go to a crump session. What do I need to know? Okay, so there is a certain skill about how I have to know how to crump. Yeah, I have to actually know how to do the physical action of crumping. And maybe after the break, we're all going to get in here and we're going to practice together. Yeah, I think, Alan, you'll be very good at this. Yeah. So I need to know how to do it. And the thing is, it's not that simple, is it? Yeah, because do you remember one of the guys said that the style changes every day? Yeah, the style changes every day. So it's not that simple. It's not like I can just read a book on crumping, or watch a DVD, Crumping for Idiots or something like this, right? And then I can go and crump, right? because the way I'm crumping might be like, you know, last week's crumping or last year's crumping or something like that, right? And so the only way to know actually how to do that, right, is by continuing to do the social practice within this community over and over again. So that's a very, very tricky one. What else do I need to know? I want to go crump. What do I need to know? I want to go crump. Bowie, what do I need to know? Okay, so I need to know what kind of music. If, you know, for example, maybe everyone can bring along their music, right? And I bring along, like, you know, Twins. Yeah. Hey, this is really good. Crump the Twins. Doesn't work, right? So I need to know that crumping needs to be associated with a particular kind of music. Very good. Anything else I need to know? Okay, good. There's a dress code. I can't go wearing a suit to the crumping thing, you know? And you can't go, you know, wearing some kind of formal dress or something like that to the crumping thing, right? So basically, even I think the jeans are not so good. They're all actually wearing the same kind of clothes, aren't they? They're wearing combat fatigues, yeah? Army pants, army trousers, right? And most of the men, no shirts, right? So that's the kind of outfit, that's the kind of uniform. Right? So you need to know what to wear. You need to know how to style your hair. Right? You need to know how to prepare yourself, your physical body, to do this particular kind of thing. So you need to know the dress code. Anything else? I need to know where the crump is. Where's the crump? You know, is it in the newspaper? Can I look in the South China Morning Post? Under, you know, entertainment, where the crumping session is. Where do these crumping sessions take place? Is it at a disco? Is it at a stadium? It's just like on the street or at a playground, right? Maybe at a park or a playground, a basketball court. Or maybe, I think one of them, they look like a some kind of hall, maybe a community center or a youth center or some kind of hall that's available for people to use for this sorts of things, right? And so they're in these kinds of very unofficial places, right? When do they take place, the crumping sessions? When do you think they take place? Morning? Probably night, right? So I can't say, oh, what a beautiful morning, let's crump, you know? It's probably a better thing to do at night. Right? But the fact is, where the crumping session is and when the crumping session is not a public thing. It's something that, how do I find out? How can I find out? Can I call up, you know, the hotline, crumping hotline or something? No. So I have to know people. You know, I have to have a friend who has a friend who has a friend. And then someone says, crumping session tonight. Crumping session. What is crumping session? Let's go to the crumping session. Right? And so by word of mouth, by rumor, really, you learn about the crumping session by rumor. So not only do you need to know where it is and when it is, but more importantly, you need to know how to find out where it is and when it is. Right? Because even if you really want to crump, right, if you don't know where it is, you don't know when it is, you're not going to be able to do it. Yeah. What about it? Do you think that I could join? Because, you know, I'm trying the whole person development, Chinese painting. I'm doing African drumming as well, you know. So if I really want to join this crumping session, can I join? Can I? You think they'll accept me? Bowie says no. Why not? Because I'm like a middle-aged white guy. Isn't it? You know, they're all like, you know, 20, 18, 19, 20-year-old black guys, right? And then there's like middle-aged, middle-aged is not so bad, really. But I'm like this middle-aged white guy, you know? This old white guy walks in and says, hey, let's crumb. I mean, what are they going to say? They're going to say, get out of here. In fact, so this is where the body as a cultural tool becomes very important, isn't it, right? Because, in fact, every single person in that video is black, isn't it? Every single person, right? So that doesn't mean that white guys can't crump, right? In fact, later in this same video, there's one white guy who crumps, right? But he had to work so hard on it, you know, and he had to like buy special clothes and learn how to talk differently and the whole thing, right? So it's much more difficult for people of certain ethnicities or with certain bodies to participate in this situation. How about you, Janice? Will they let you in there? Be careful. Maybe more difficult. So, being Asian. But there is one group of Asian crumpers. Yeah, later on in this film, there's one group that's all Asians, right, doing the same thing. Right? So it is available to Asians, but what is kind of interesting is that the Asians kind of stick with the Asians, yeah, and the black guys kind of stick with the black guys, and maybe there's a white guy crump troop someplace, and they stick with each other as well. So you really got to know something about race relations in America, right? You got to know what kinds of activities are available for certain races to do together and what kind of activities are usually done separately. So it's an extremely complicated thing, this crumping thing. We've got to know where, we've got to know when, we've got to know how to do the actions, we've got to know what to wear, we've got to be the right kind of person, have the right kind of identity. We need to know the meanings of certain kinds of actions. We need even to know the order of certain kinds of actions. So when they're crumping, they kind of like stand in a circle. Yeah. Does everybody crump at one time, at the same time? No. How many people crump at one time?
Two.
Usually two, sometimes three, sometimes four. Sometimes one, sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes four, never five. That's a rule. Okay? I've got to know that. So if they're, like, I'm in the circle and there are, like, four people out there, I get out there. It's like, no. Can't have five. Only four. Right? It's not like it's written down. It's not like there's a rule book that says only four people can crump, not five. It's not written down anywhere, but it's just what they do, isn't it? Right? It's just what they do. But the thing is, there's a kind of order to it as well. Like, you know, one guy gets out and crumps, and then somebody else crumps with him, and then they go back, and then two other people start crumping together, you know, and then they go back, and then a guy comes out crumping, and then his girlfriend crumps with him, and they go back. How do you know when to go? How do you know when it's your turn? Yeah? So there you are in the line, waiting to crump, you know, and he crumps, and she crumps, and they crump. How do you know when to go? Like, when are you going to crump? Right? For the people who do it, they would probably say something like, well, you just know. You just know the right time to go out and do it. Right? But if you're not experienced in this social practice, you probably do it wrong. Right? Maybe there are some rules that we don't realize. For example, maybe the more powerful people go first. Or maybe the more experienced crumpers go first. Or maybe only certain people are allowed to crump with certain people. So some guy's girlfriend goes out to crump, and then I go out and start crumping with her, right? And then he kills me, right? Okay? But it's because I don't know these rules, right? So the rules are actually very explicit, and we can't even tell all the rules just from this short video, right? We'd actually have to talk to the people more, and we'd have to observe more, because there are probably even rules that the people who do it are not conscious of. They follow the rules, but they're not conscious of it, right? Quite a lot of things we do, we're not really conscious of it, right? So, for example, the rule about who goes when, right? When do you start crumping? That kind of thing. They would probably say something like, oh, you just feel it's the right time. You feel it's the time for you to go out, that sort of thing. But there must be some kind of pattern to it, right? And we could probably get that pattern through observation. Okay, good. So let's take a short break now, and then we'll come back and we'll look at another video, another interaction, and we'll try to use the ethnography of speaking model in order to analyze it. Okay, so there are lots of things you need to know in order to be a competent performer of various social practices. Certain things you need to know, for example, to participate in the speech event of crumping. One thing that you need to know that I think we forgot to mention last time is you need to know why. Right? You need to why are you doing this to begin with? Why do they do it, the crumping? Why do they do it? Yeah, so they talked about it in the film. They said, well, we do it to release the anger, you know. We have a lot of frustrations, difficult life here, and this helps us to release the anger. And so all of these things you need to know. You need to know where and when. You need to know who's allowed to do it. You need to know why to do it. You need to know what kind of order things go in. Yeah. You need to know what kind of mood is in the place. You need to know, well, what do you need to do it? What kind of clothes do you need to wear? And what kind of skill do you need to have? You need to know the meanings of certain kinds of social actions. And you basically need to know something about how to do this dance, how to do this thing called crumping. And so all of these things that we mentioned in the last hour about what you need to know, Hines took all of these things and he made a kind of model out of them, right? And this model can assist us when we're observing and we're analyzing a particular speech event or a particular social practice. And he calls his model the speaking model. And it's very, very easy because each component of the model begins with a letter in the word speaking. S-P-E-A-K-I-N-G, speaking. So this makes it very easy to remember. So the things that he includes in this model are the setting and scene. You need to know where and when. The participants, you need to know who. Ends, you need to know why. Act sequence, you need to know the order of particular actions. Key, you need to know something about the mood. Instrumentalities, you need to know what you're supposed to use to do this. Norms, you need to know how to interpret particular kinds of communication. And genre, you need to know what you're supposed to be doing. You need to know, for example, that it is crunk and it is not ballet, for example. And so I'm going to go through each of these components one at a time. So first one is setting and scene. So simply this means where the speech event is located in time and space. But there is a slight difference between setting and scene. Setting is more physical. So setting really refers to the time and the place of the speech event and the kind of general circumstances. So that should be speech event, not speech act. The time and the place of the speech event and the general physical circumstances around there. Scene also includes the kind of psychological setting or the kind of mood or the kind of feeling, that the kind of energy, we might say, that the people bring to this kind of interaction, right? And I think in the crumping, it's very important. One guy says, if you hear there's a crump session, you'll go immediately because there's a kind of spirit, right? So they feel part of the scene is not just the room that it's in or the people there or how they're arranged or that sort of thing, but also the kind of energy they bring to it, right? The kind of spirit, we can say, that they bring to it, or the kind of cultural definition of what this means, the meaning of this whole thing to them. That's also part of the scene of the speech event. The participants is basically who's there, who takes part, but it also includes what they do, what role they play, because different people may play different roles in particular kinds of speech events. We have two kinds of roles that we play. One kind we call social roles. All right? So, for example, I'm a teacher, you're a student. My social role is a teacher, your social role is a student. Right? But while I'm being a teacher, I also assume certain discourse roles. A discourse role is the kind of speech act that I am able to deliver. So, for example, as a teacher, I can deliver the speech act of a command. Shut up. Don't do that. Something like that, right? Or a question. Could you please tell me the answer to question 3? Something like that. So I'm in the role of a questioner. You're in the role of an answerer, right? I am in the role of a commander, and you are in the role of somebody who must follow my commands, right? So that's what we mean by discourse roles. So you can see there's a relationship between discourse roles and social roles, yeah? Only people with certain social roles can assume certain discourse roles. There's also this idea that some people are allowed in the speech event and some people are not allowed in the speech event, even though they might be there, right? This is what we call ratified and unratified participants. A ratified participant is someone who everybody else in the speech event thinks that they belong in the speech event. So if you're having a cup of coffee in the Pacific Coffee, right, you're having a conversation with your friend, right, you and your friend are the ratified participants in that speech event, that conversation. Even though there are lots of other people in the Pacific Coffee, right? They're not actually allowed in your conversation, right? Maybe the Pacific Coffee lady who comes to clean up the cups, right? So you're having a conversation with your friend and she comes to clean up the cups. She can't join your conversation. She can't say, oh, I agree with you. You're absolutely right here. she can't do that. So she's what we call an unratified participant, in that she is a participant, but she's not ratified, right? That is, she's not really part of the speech event. She just happens to be there. And so we usually have two kinds of main participants, a speaker and an audience, right? Somebody who's talking and somebody who's listening, right? For example, here, I'm the one who's talking, you're the ones who are listening, right? In a conversation, it's quite different, isn't it? Because the roles of speaker and listener change very quickly, right? First I speak, you listen. Then you speak, I listen. Then I speak, you listen, right? That sort of thing. But we still have those two basic roles of speaker and listener, speaker and audience, right? But there may be others as well. For example, overhearers or eavesdroppers, right? People who are sitting nearby who can actually hear, right? The kinds of roles that unratified participants may play in the situation. End means the purpose, why, the goals, or the expected outcome. Now, of course, as we've seen, this might actually be different for different participants, right? For example, for the woman, her goal is to get a promotion. For the man, his goal is to get her out of his office, right? So two very, very different goals for the same speech event from two people. Or, for example, going to the cinema. Right? Maybe a guy and a girl go to the cinema. Right? Maybe the goal of the girl is to learn more about French cinema. Right? And the goal of the guy is to learn more about the girl. Right? So two different goals in going to the cinema. Even though it's the same speech event, different participants may actually have different purposes or different goals. Act sequence means what actions are included and how are they arranged sequentially. Right? So when somebody's crumping, right, how do I know when do we start crumping, when it's my turn to crump, who should crump when, right? That sort of thing. So this is basically the order in which the actions go in. Key. Key actually comes from music. You know, anyone here a musician, piano player, anything like that? Well, if you are, then you'll know there's a difference between a major key and a minor key. Yeah? How does a minor key sound? A little bit sad, a little bit dark, right? Major key sounds kind of bright and happy, right? So key basically just means the mood, the kind of mood, that the tone, right? The spirit, right, of the situation and how people signal that, right? So for example, at a wedding, you should smile, you should laugh, you should act very happy, you should dance, right? At a funeral, you should act very happy, you should act very sad, you should wear black or wear white, right? You know, look very somber, you know, say, bow and all this kind of thing, yeah? But again, that is different in different communities, right? Different communities of practice that may do these speech events. For example, it's not really uncommon to see someone crying at a wedding, isn't it? You know, you see a wedding on TV all the time. You can see they're getting married. And then there's a woman, usually the bride's mother, right? Sitting in front crying. But she's not crying because she's sad. Well, sometimes she's sad, yeah? But usually she's crying because she's so happy, yeah? And so sometimes there are different ways to show the mood, right? Sometimes crying is a way to show happiness. Right? And then, of course, in other cultures, for funerals, their idea is that you should be happy at the funeral. Yeah? For example, for Italians and Greeks and Jewish people, when they have funerals, they just have a big party, they drink a lot, they eat a lot of food, they dance, like this, right? Because their idea is that a funeral should celebrate the life of a person. It shouldn't be sad, it should be happy. Right? It should be a kind of affirmation of their life. So we show the key in many ways. In one way, we show it through the words that we speak, so that's the linguistic signals we give, but also through our tone of voice. stress, intonation, final particles, things like that, right, that show something about our attitude and our mood. And then finally, nonverbal communication, nonverbal cues like crying, like laughing, like, you know, having a particular kind of facial expression or particular kinds of bodily movements. Instrumentalities are basically the cultural tools that people have available to them to do the communication, right? So we call that the channel or the media, right? An example might be my voice would be an instrumentality. The PowerPoint presentation is an instrumentality. A microphone could be an instrumentality. A television set, a radio, music. So for crumping, the two main instrumentalities are the human body dancing and the music that they play. You really can't do crumping if you don't have one of these cultural tools. Like, oh, let's crump, but there's no music. You can't do it. You need to have the music, right? Or you're playing the music and people just stand still. You need to have the dancing, right? So the instrumentalities are basically the cultural tools you use to do the speech event. Norms of interaction are the rules about how actions are produced and interpreted. So this is really what Janice was saying, right? You need to know what it means when somebody does a certain thing, right? And you need to know how to express certain meanings by doing certain things yourself, right? So, for example, at a crump session, if somebody pushes you, it has a very, very different meaning than if you're out on the street or someplace else and somebody pushes you. So, basically, how participants are supposed to act and react to certain things, right? What meaning do certain kinds of actions have? And finally, genre. Now, we're going to discuss genre next week when we talk about genre analysis. And I know already Steve Remner has talked to you quite a lot about genre analysis, so you should know pretty well what a genre is. So genre is just a particular kind of conversation, of communication, a particular kind of social category of a speech event, right? So, for example, an argument, a crump session, a ballet, a lecture, right? All of these things are basically different kinds of genres. And within our community, these genres will have certain kinds of social conventions. But really, genre is one of the hardest things to figure out in this model. Because as we'll see next week, and I think as you'll see when I play the next video, very often when we do things, we mix genres together. Right? We mix one thing with another thing. Yeah. So, for example, I might ask you all to get up and crump in a little while, and so I'm mixing the genre of the lecture with the genre of a crump session. Right? We do this all the time. You see it all the time in classrooms, but all the time in other places in your life, too, where we mix genres, or the genre is a little bit blurry. We're not quite sure if it's exactly that kind of genre because it's changed a little bit. And I think that crumping is really a very blurry genre because, as they said in the movie, it changes quite a lot. The style changes every day. Right? And so it's not a really fixed genre. It's not a very clear genre. Right? You need to be up to date to know how to do it the new way. Right. I'll skip. So last week we talked about mediated discourse analysis. This week we're talking about the ethnography of speaking. So let me tell you a little, compare and contrast a little bit these two kinds of discourse analysis. Right. So in mediated discourse analysis, we look at practices and we look at actions. In the ethnography of speaking, we look at speech events and speech acts. But they're really basically the same thing. Just a different language, yeah, to describe the same thing. Speech events are practices, speech acts are social actions. In mediated discourse analysis, we call all of the things that we use to take action, including telephones and offices and reports and the body and different kinds of language structures like commands and evaluations and promises, we call these cultural tools. Right? In the ethnography of speaking, there are other ways to describe them. We might call them instrumentalities, or genre, or setting, or key, right? Very, very many different things to describe the various cultural tools. The focus of mediated discourse analysis and the ethnography of speaking is slightly different. In mediated discourse analysis, we're really focusing on agency, right? We're focusing on how able are we to do certain actions based on the kind of discourse that we have available to us, right? In the ethnography of speaking, the focus is really on competence, right? Do you have the knowledge right? Do you have the skill, right? Do you have the experience to participate in this particular kind of social practice? In mediated discourse analysis, we can actually analyze practices and actions that don't have any discourse at all, right? People never talk, they never write, they never read, anything like that. So in mediated discourse analysis, we're able to focus on all human actions. We're just interested in actions in general, even if it's just somebody walking down the street, crossing the street, for example. We talk about crossing the street, right? Even something like that. But for the ethnography of speaking, they always analyze just communicative actions, right? That is, actions involving speaking, reading, or writing, right? Other kinds of actions they're not so interested in. So there are lots of similarities between these two kinds of discourse analysis, but also some slight differences. Now, I've given you this model, and one of your assignments this week is to go and look in your site of investigation and to choose a speech event and to analyze it based on this model. Right? But be careful. Don't just fill in the blanks. Yeah? Don't just say, okay, setting my office. Right? Participants, me and my boss. Right? Key, very depressing. Something like this. Right? Don't just simply fill it in. But after you fill it in, say, okay, what does this tell us about this particular kind of social practice? What does this tell us about why they do this practice in the way they do this practice, right? What does this tell us about this particular kind of culture or this particular kind of speech community? So the point is, don't use this as a cookbook. Do you know what I mean, like a cookbook? A cookbook is you want to make, you know, make some food, and so you look in the cookbook and it says, okay, two cloves of garlic, two cloves of garlic, and you just follow exactly what the cookbook says and you don't even think. Right? Rather, try to use it as what we call a heuristic device. A heuristic means a tool that we use to think. Yeah? So after you've done the analysis, after you've done the description part of the analysis, then go back and say, okay, after having done this analysis, now I understand something more about this particular practice, or I understand something more about this particular community, right? Or I understand more about the ways the different components of the practice fit together in order to create a certain kind of outcome, okay? So try to take the analysis a little bit further than description, especially when you're doing your assignment. So you read an article this week by Deborah Cameron in which she talks about the ethnography of speaking. And she gives a couple examples of this kind of analysis. One example she gives is from the tribal people of New Guinea. You know where New Guinea is? You understand New Guinea? New Guinea? How do you say New Guinea in Cantonese? Sun Guinea. Sun Guinea? Yeah. Sun Gela. Okay, well, whatever. Yeah. So they have a very kind of special kind of speech event in this kind of in these kind of tribes, and they call it having a cross, having a cross. And what this involves is, at night, everyone goes home from their work to their home in the village, right? And if you're upset or if you're angry at somebody or something like that, you go outside in front of your house in the garden, and you start screaming. Like that. The important point of this speech event is that you are not screaming to anybody, right? That nobody else is there. You're all alone screaming, but you're screaming so loud that everybody else in the village can hear you, right? So they might say, oh, I hear that Rodney's over there having a cross. I wonder what happened to him. And maybe I'm having a cross because I'm angry at Alan. Right? And then Alan can hear, oh, I hear Rodney, he's having a cross about me. So Alan, he can also go out into his garden and have a cross too. He can scream, but the point is he can't scream to me and I can't scream to him. Right? We are in separate places screaming separately. Right? So it's very interesting. First of all, it's interesting in terms of setting. Right? It always happens at home, in front of your house. It always happens in the evening, right? And nobody else is there, right? It's just you. So the participant thing is quite strange because it's like having an argument. Having a cross is like having an argument, but you're just one person having an argument. The other person you're arguing with can probably hear you, if he lives in the same village. But he can't argue back to you, right? So it's a very, very strange kind of idea in terms of the participants. And Cameron also talks about the ends, the purpose of this kind of speech event. And she talks about how in this particular tribe, this kind of speech event has two kinds of purposes. One is a kind of psychological purpose, right? Quite similar to crumping, I think, right? Getting your anger out, right? So making you more relaxed after a day in the office. You scream and yell, and after you say, oh, I feel so much better. That's great. Right? Then you can go in and watch TV or do something else. So a kind of psychological purpose for the individuals, but also a social purpose too. Because this kind of speech event has the result of making the society much more harmonious, much more peaceful, right? Because people have this kind of chance to let out their anger, right? In a very, very a very structured way, right? And so people don't get into fights, people don't get into arguments, people don't shoot each other, people don't kill each other, right? Because their anger is already vented from doing the cross. And so the whole society, because of this speech event, is much more harmonious, much more peaceful. The second kind of interaction that Cameron analyzed was a Pentecostal church meeting. Now, Pentecostal church meeting is a church service. Some of you are Christians, you go to church services, yeah? But this is a kind of special kind of church service because this is a kind of church service in which one person talks, maybe one person stands up and talks, but the other people answer, right? With things like hallelujah and praise the Lord, right? So maybe the minister stands up in front of the church and says, I want to tell you a story about Jesus. And everyone says, hallelujah, right? Jesus loves everybody. Praise the Lord. He even loves you if you're bad. Hallelujah. Right? So one person said, and the other people respond. Right? This sort of thing. You've probably seen this kind of church meeting on TV or in movies or this kind of thing. And she says, one thing that is particularly interesting in this kind of church meeting is the sequencing. Because how do you know when to say hallelujah? Right? You're supposed to say hallelujah sometimes. Right? But how do you know when to say it? It's kind of interesting because everybody says it at the same time. They say it together. Right? But there's no clear rule written down anywhere about when to say it. Right? So if you talk to the people and you say, well, when do you say hallelujah? They say, well, just when the Spirit of God tells me to say hallelujah. Right? But if you actually analyze the transcript, right, you can find some kind of pattern. Right, some kind of linguistic pattern. So when they say this, or when they say this kind of sentence, or when their intonation goes down, or things like that, that's when people say hallelujah. Right? So you can see here there's a kind of difference between what the members, what the people realize about their social practice, and what we can find out as observers. And sometimes the people don't even realize that there is a pattern to them saying hallelujah. They may just say, well, it's just the way we do it. I just say hallelujah when I feel like saying hallelujah. Right? But as objective observers, we can look back and say, oh, yes, maybe, but actually I see that, you know, there is some kind of pattern. You always say hallelujah when somebody says something like this, right? Or has a certain intonation like that. Right? So there's a difference between what the members realize about their practices and what we can observe, or what is implicit in their knowledge and what is explicit in their knowledge, what they know in the front of their brains clearly and what they just kind of know intuitively or feel. Another example of that is the participants, right? So the observer, the objective observer, will go to the church meeting and they'll count one, two, and they'll say, okay, there are 42 participants in this church meeting. But the members, the participants, will say, no, you missed one. There are 48. No, 47. No, 48. God is here. Yeah? God is a participant. So for the members of the church meeting, God is a really real participant, right? Very, very real. Just as real as somebody sitting next to them, right? But for the observer, they don't see God, right? So they may not realize that God is such an important participant. In fact, God is the person that they talk to the most. Right? He doesn't seem like he's there to us from the outside, but for them, he is the one they're talking to the most. He is the most important participant. Right? Another point she made was about the setting. Right? That this kind of church meeting, it doesn't necessarily have to happen in a church. Right? It can happen in somebody's home. It can happen outside. It can happen on the beach. In fact, sometimes on Sunday, right, you can go into Central, right, and you can see some Filipinos having a church service, and playing the guitar, singing, having a church service, right in the middle of Central. It's right in the middle of the street. Right, and they're going, hallelujah, hallelujah, you know, singing hymns and stuff like that. And so the setting is not so much the physical church building, but it's something about the gathering of the participants. So one thing that's interesting in these two analyses is that certain kinds of components of the ethnography of speaking seem particularly interesting or particularly important, right? So for this one, setting and participants and ends, they seem particularly important. And in this one, sequencing and participants and setting, they seem particularly important. So also pay attention when you do your assignment. Well, which of these components seems to be particularly interesting or important or somehow contradictory or somehow out of my expectations or somehow a little bit strange? So I'm going to play you another video. This is a video of a, it's actually at a prayer conference for children. It's at a convention center. There are a bunch of children there. And then there is a minister, right, who's talking to the children. So it's also a kind of church service, right, also a kind of church event. The kinds of Christians in this film are what are called charismatic Christians or evangelical Christians. And these kinds of Christians have certain kinds of beliefs about the way they have a relationship with God. They're focused, you know, for Christians, they divide God into three parts, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? For these kinds of Christians, they really focus on the Holy Spirit, right? And they believe that the Holy Spirit comes down and fills them, right? The Holy Spirit comes down and gets inside of them and makes them do certain things, right? So it makes them move in certain ways, right? And makes them speak in certain ways too. So they believe in this thing called speaking in tongues, right? Speaking in tongues is speaking some kind of strange language, right? So it's like you're in some kind of trance, right? And, you know, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And then suddenly you start speaking. And they say, oh, it's not me talking. It's God talking. Right? But God is talking in a special language. It's not English. Right? It's not Hebrew. Yeah? It's not Egyptian. It's not any language that we know. It's they believe it's some kind of holy language. Right? So some people have the gift, they say. Some people have the gift of speaking in tongues. So when they pray, the Holy Spirit goes into them and they start speaking in tongues. And they say other people have the gift of interpreting. So they can listen to people speaking in tongues and they can tell what they're saying. Right? They can understand it. Right? So this church service may actually be slightly different, if you're a Christian, slightly different from some of the church services that you have participated in your life. So what I'd like you to do is take out a piece of paper and I would like you to write speaking, S-P-E-A-K-I-N-G, down the paper so you can do your analysis of each of the components. So I want you to do the analysis of each of the components, and then I want you to think about the differences between the way you think of this event and the way you think the participants think of this event. What is the difference between the way you perceive what's going on and the way the people who are actually involved in this perceive what's going on? Okay, what is S? Setting and scene. So what is the S for this particular speech event? What's the setting? Is it in a church? Is that a church? Where? What is that? A hall. It's a meeting room. It's like in the convention center. It's like the Hong Kong Convention Center. Right? So it's not in a church. And I think that's quite important, the fact that it's not in a church. It's in this kind of outside setting, outside of the church. Right? And really, like we said before, the scene is not constructed by the building, but it's constructed by the people. Right? The people create the scene by coming together and bringing to the scene a certain kind of energy. What is the usual time for a church service? Morning, what day?
Sunday.
Right? Morning on Sunday. Does this one take place on morning on Sunday? Well, you don't know. But I can tell you no. It's afternoon on Saturday. Yeah, okay? So the time is also quite different from a normal church service, right? So it's something that's really kind of outside the normal setting of a church service, although it is a kind of church service. What about the participants? Who are the participants? Okay, so that's also something quite different about a normal church service, isn't it? Right? When you go to a normal church service, those of you who are Christians, are there a lot of children in the congregation? Usually very few, right? Because usually the children go to Sunday school, isn't it? Right? The children, either they have some kind of place for the children to play, or the children go to Sunday school, or they do Bible study, or they do some kind of art or craft activity, something like that. But usually they don't like to have a lot of children, because the church service should be quite serious, quite quiet. You know, you don't want a lot of children screaming, crying, and this sort of thing. So they send the children to Sunday school. But then again, this is the opposite. This is all of the people, almost all of the people in the audience are children. So you have children, and then who else do you have? Their parents. Okay, we'll get to the minister in a second. Their parents, right? So we have the children and their parents kind of participating together, right? And the children and the parents really do participate together. I don't know if you noticed in the very, very beginning, she asked the question, how many people here think that God can do anything? And there's a woman sitting with a baby on her lap, and she takes her baby's hand and she raises it up, and then she looks over to her other kid, and her other kid is just sitting there, and then she takes his hand and she raises it up too. And so the parents, even though it's for kids, the parents still play a very, very, you know, heavy role in this particular thing. So you have the kids, you have the parents. Who else do you have? The minister. All right. Is this minister like a minister that you're used to? Does she look like a minister? Well, first of all, she's not wearing like the robe, you know? And she doesn't like stand behind what we call it a pulpit, right? She doesn't stand behind the pulpit, right, and preach, right? She walks around, right, like this, right? She's sort of like, you know, a kind of an entertainer almost, walking around with her microphone. Right, the crowd. So a very, very different kind of minister than we're used to. So one thing we're already seeing about this particular speech event is, even though it's a church service, it's very, very different kind of church service than we're used to. Any other participants? God. Okay, definitely from the point of view of the participants, God or the Holy Spirit is a huge participant, right? And the one that they speak to. Yeah. The ends. What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of this? To praise the Lord. Any other purpose? Connect to the Holy Spirit. Getting power from the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Anything else? What's the minister's purpose in doing this? What's the minister's purpose? What do you think? What does she want to do? What results does she want to have? Well, that the children are good Christians, right? Or the children are strong Christians, right? Her purpose is to make the children Christians, right? Isn't it? Right? Because they're still children. I mean, yeah, they all say they're Christians and stuff like that, but I mean, they are still children. So her job is to bring them into the Christian discourse system. Right? Bring them into the Christian community of practice. Right? So a lot of this, of what she is doing there, is about teaching them, right, how to be a member of this community, about teaching them how to be this kind of Christian, and also to encourage them, right, to go out and do things, right, which is quite also quite different from a lot of other church services. She's saying, you got to go out, you got to change things, you got to work really hard, right, that sort of thing. in a way, it's almost like a political, you know what I mean? It's like a political speech. It's like the Wenhua Da Geming or something like this. You know, go. You know, it has this kind of, you know, radical. Yeah, it has this kind of doesn't it? It has this kind of radical spirit to it. What about the children? What is their purpose? Well, different children may have different purposes. Yeah. Certainly some of these children are really, you know, really believe in God and are really into it. You can tell from their faces they're really into it, right? And so their purpose is to praise the Lord. Their purpose is to learn how to be a better Christian, right? But then some of them, maybe their purpose is to do what their parents told them to do, right? So maybe their parents brought them along. They would really rather be playing Nintendo or something like this, but here they are, they have to do this. They're at this kind of church service. Act sequence. So we had several different separate acts, right? How did the clip begin? What was happening? The minister was giving a talk and asking questions, right? So there was this kind of, first of all, the first section is a talk, and in that talk, there's a question-answer sequence. How many people think that God can do anything? Right? I do. Right? And then later when they do the prayer, there's another question-answer sequence, right? Where they repeat the prayer, that sort of thing, right? So first there's a talk, and then there's the prayer, right? The prayer doesn't come before the talk. Right? First is a talk, a kind of sermon, and then she says, okay, stand up, now we're going to pray. Right? So there is a certain kind of sequence. But then when they pray, then they start talking in tongues. Right? And there is also a kind of pattern to the way they talk in tongues, but it's extremely complicated. And we would need more data than this to really understand what that pattern is, because it seems fairly random. It seems that anybody says anything whenever they want, right? They just go, ah, 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 and everyone's talking at once. But I think that if we did analyze it and observe it very, very carefully, we would be able to find some kind of pattern in the act sequence. What's the key? Happy, sad, serious. Serious. What else? Joyful? Joyful? Scary? It's really high energy, isn't it? It's really intense. Really intense key. A very special kind of key. You don't see this key in many places, in many speech events. It's only in very special speech events that you actually experience this kind of mood. Right? I would call this mood ecstasy. I think that's how you spell ecstasy. I'm not sure. Is that how you spell ecstasy? Yeah, ecstasy. I would call this mood ecstasy. Ecstasy is a kind of feeling of heightened consciousness, heightened joy, heightened emotion. It's a kind of a spiritual feeling, right? It's a kind of spiritual feeling. Ecstasy is also the name of a drug, right? It's a kind of drug. It's Fing Tao Yun, right? And the reason they call this drug ecstasy is because it makes people act like this, right? It gives people this kind of feeling, this kind of heightened spiritual feeling, where you lose yourself, right? You almost lose your mind, right? You lose yourself completely in the event, right? Whether it's praying or whether it's dancing. And so there aren't actually too many things that I can compare this to, but I think like a disco where everybody is taking ecstasy is very similar. This very similar kind of key, right? Where people, it's like a heightened spiritual experience. People are just have totally lost themselves in the experience, right? Another similar kind of experience is another religious experience. Does anyone know what a Sufi is? Sufi? A Sufi is a certain kind of Muslim, right? It's a special kind of Muslim, and they have these people called dervishes, who are like the priests. And what they do is when they go to the church service, they dance and they whirl around like this, and they wear these big costumes, so they and they whirl around like this, and this kind of thing. They're called whirling dervishes, and this is the way they pray, right? And so by doing this kind of dance, right, they get into this kind of heightened, ecstatic feeling, right? Where it's not like their ordinary mind. Yeah, it's not like their ordinary consciousness. So it's a very, very kind of special key. It's a key that you don't see very many places, and it's actually a key you don't even see in very many church services or religious events. Right? Most religious events, most church services, the key is maybe serious, somber, you know, this kind of thing. Right? There's not so much of this. Only in particular kinds of churches do you see this kind of ecstatic feeling. Instrumentalities. What are the instrumentalities? Is there music? Actually, there is no music in this one. Right? There's music in this other one. I'll just play you a few seconds of this. Right? So here we have the same kind of service, same place, same group of children, right? But now they're using the instrumentality of dancing and singing. And they're actually using the instrumentality of disco dancing, right? You wouldn't see this instrumentality in very many churches, right? This kind of rock music, this disco music, right? So they use a variety of instrumentalities in this particular group of people. In the one that we saw first, though, not they didn't have music. What instrumentalities did they have? The voice, yeah, and their bodies, very much with doing things with their bodies. The woman had a microphone, yeah, a microphone, important instrumentality that she had. Norms of interaction. So norms of interaction is how you signal that you're doing certain things and how I know what your signal means. And for this particular church service, I think the key is the prayer, the praying thing. So if you go to church, right, and then the minister says, let us pray. Let us pray. Yes? What action do you do? What do you do when you're supposed to pray? Well, in the church that I went to when I was a kid, there were people all did different things, right? Some people did this, right? Some people did this, right? Some people did this, right? This kind of thing, right? But bowing the head is very important. Bowing the head and putting the hands together is very important. In this, is that how you pray? You like this? What is the gesture you're supposed to do? This. Right? So, I mean, if you're in your church and the minister says, let us pray, and everyone goes like this and you go like this, right? You know you're wrong, right? It's very embarrassing. Right? So, very, very different kinds of norms of interaction. Right? One key thing about the norms of interaction is how you signal praying. Instead of sitting down, bowing your head, and putting your hands together, you stand up, you raise your arms, and you cry. And you look up, and you cry. And you talk. Right? And so, I mean, that's the thing, you know, when you're in most churches and you pray, the minister prays for you, doesn't it? Right? He says, let us pray, and everyone sits there, right? And the minister says the prayer, dear God, thank you for giving us the opportunity to study discourse and pragmatics. You know, he says the prayer for you. You don't have any choice, right? He says the prayer. But in this one, they all say their own prayer, right? They pray all by themselves. Right? And they don't pray in English. They pray in this kind of very strange language. And so when someone starts speaking these strange languages, you need to know, well, that's what they're doing. Right? They're not like, you know, some kind of foreign exchange student who's come, who's speaking a language I don't understand. That they're actually talking in the language of God. And finally, genre. Now, I think that genre here is really what makes the whole thing very interesting. and what shows us some kind of relationship between the other components. So we have a genre of a church service, right? The genre of the church service, the typical genre of the church service, it begins with greetings, right? The minister will greet everybody, and then usually the congregation will greet. Sometimes they shake hands. They say, "Oh, peace be with you, peace be with you," right? And then maybe they'll have a hymn. They'll sing a hymn, opening hymn. Right? And then they'll have some announcements. I have some announcements. The church flower club will meet after the service and things like that. Right? And then they have another hymn. La la, sing of the hymn. And then they have a reading from the Bible. First they have a reading from the Old Testament. Then they have a reading from the New Testament. Then the minister gives a sermon, like a lecture, and says, "Oh," he talks for maybe 20 minutes. Right? And then after he's finished talking, then they sing again, right? And then after they sing again, then they ask for money, right? And they pass the plate around, right? And then when they get their money, they give what's called the benediction, which is, "Go in peace," right? Things like that. And that's the end. So most churches have this kind of conventional order, sequence of events in it, sequence of acts in it. What about this one? Did it follow that? Didn't follow any of it. Actually, no singing in this one, right? It's just a lot of talking, and then they stand up and they're all talking at once and they're all doing these different kinds of things. So it's what you might call a blurry genre, or actually what you might call a mixed genre, because it actually mixes lots of genres together. In part, it's a church service. Part is like a church service, but it's also like a classroom as well, like a primary school classroom. It reminded me a lot of a primary school classroom. You know, the teacher up there, very animated, you know, question and answer sequences, a lot of participation from the audience. It uses some of the genre of a political meeting, right? So a political meeting. It even has something like a disco in it, you know? It has a little bit of the genre of disco when everyone kind of gets up and starts moving around like that, right? So it's a mixture of lots of different genres. And I think that this is one of the keys to why this genre, this particular kind of church service, has such an effect on the children. Because you could see it really does have an effect on these children, right? It really does, that they're crying. You can tell they really believe in God. You know, they're very, very much into it. They're not just faking it. They're really into it. I think that if you brought them to a kind of normal church service and they had to, you know, stand up, sing this hymn, sit down, stand up, they wouldn't get the same emotional reaction about God, right? So it's part of the fact that this speech event is done in such an unconventional way, right? That it's not in a church. It's not on Sunday. The minister is not wearing black. There are lots of similarities to, like, you know, things they do in their classroom or things they do with their friends. Or, you know, trying to get them to do things. All sorts of aspects of this speech event that are different from a normal church service. And I think that it's this difference that makes such an impression on the kids. I think this is extremely effective, extremely skillful in some ways, of this particular church or this particular community or this particular minister in order to get the kids. Because she realizes that if you have the normal church service with kids, right? And you do all the normal church service thing, it's not going to work. Kids are not going to be interested. And so the way she changes the components of the ethnography of speaking in the speech event, I think, are very effective for her particular purpose. I just have a few more things to say, and then I'll let you go. One thing I'd like to mention is that even though the ethnography of speaking is called the ethnography of speaking, you don't have to use it just to analyze speaking, right? You can use it to analyze any event that involves communication. So there are a lot of events that don't involve speaking but involve writing. For example, you don't see the slide up there. For example, taking a public examination, right? Taking a public examination is where all of the people sit in the room together and write, right? They don't talk, they write. But you can still analyze that kind of speech event using the ethnography of speaking, even though people are not speaking. Or something like graffiti. Right? Graffiti is a very interesting speech event or writing event because you never see it, isn't it? You never see somebody writing the graffiti on the wall. All you ever see is the result of them writing the graffiti on the wall, because it's a speech event or a writing event that's done in private. It's usually done in the middle of the night, right? It's not a public performance, right? You just see the result of it afterwards. Very, very different from skywriting, which is another kind of writing event where someone flies an airplane and they write words in the sky. I want my MTV. Yeah? This is the total opposite, because this is totally public, right? You see it as it's going on, right? And then it doesn't last, right? After a few minutes, it just blows away and it's not there. So we can also use this technique to analyze writing events, or we can use this technique to analyze reading events. There are all sorts of public reading events that we read in public. For example, here in mainland China, in the parks, sometimes they post the newspaper up in the park, right? And people can go to the board and they can read it together. And so that's kind of a public event of reading, right? In fact, in CityU, you see that all the time as well. We have a democracy wall downstairs, and sometimes you can see people standing together reading the democracy wall. And so, again, even though there's no particular speaking going on, we can still use this model to analyze it, because there are still rules. There are rules about public writing, and there are rules about public reading as well. What you're supposed to do when you're reading in public, how you're supposed to act when you're reading in public, how you're supposed to react to somebody else who's reading in public. There are the same kinds of rules. So just because it's called the ethnography of speaking, don't think that we have to limit ourselves just to events that involve speaking. We can also analyze writing events, and we can also analyze reading events. Okay? Any questions? So next week, we're going to be discussing genre analysis. Right? And it should be quite good, because I know that Steve has prepared you quite well for genre analysis. And so I've already talked to Steve about what he's been doing. I'm going to try to make some links between what you're doing in Steve's class and what you're doing in this class. Okay, great. Have a nice weekend. And enjoy your crumping this weekend.